All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, take and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. As you look around, you have probably picked up that this is a little bit different week than normal around here. We are kicking off Vacation Bible School tonight. So we hope that you will be able to join us at 5 for our meal time. And then Vacation Bible School itself starts at 6 o'clock. Till about 8:30 each night this week, Sunday through Thursday. So we hope you and your family will be here. Remember, it is a family Vacation Bible School, so there's something for everyone. It's not just a kid event. There are classes for parents and for grandparents and for the youth and everything. So there's something for everybody to do in the course of this week. So we hope that you will be able to be here to join us for that. So I wanted to take some time this morning to kind of officially kick us off to VBS Week with a message out of our theme. Our theme is called Living Inside Out. So a great passage in Romans 12 where Paul helps us understand the difference that the salvation in Jesus Christ makes within us, which will lead to a life that is changed, demonstrably changed, on the outside. So we want to talk about living inside out this morning from Romans 12. And it's interesting, this topic kind of helps us understand one of the false dichotomies that we arrive at in Christendom. You see, a false dichotomy is something where we think there are two options to something, only two options, and there's not any middle ground in there. And the two things are polar opposites, and there's no middle ground to it. For instance, a false dichotomy that you may have arrived at in our culture society, which is pretty a pretty common conception, is that you can't be stunningly beautiful and intelligent. Right? You thought that until you met me, and then you realize that, you know, they can go together. The other one that falls in line with this, you go, what are y'all laughing at? Is that you can't be a superstar athlete and be intelligent. Right, and why do we think this? Because we've watched beauty pageants and we've seen contestants step up to the microphone for their question and just butcher a question that they've been given and go, wow, you know, really beautiful to look at, but there's just not a whole lot going on upstairs there, right? And athletes who step up to the microphone, you know, the coach called in some good plays and we ran good offense and defense and scored more points and we won. Dang, that's very insightful. Way to go. So we kind of have this false dichotomy with that. There are others that we come to. You can't be rich and generous. Those two just don't go together. You can't root for Virginia and Virginia Tech. It just doesn't happen. Doesn't work that way. You can't be a Christian and a Democrat. So please tell me you've heard that one before, all right? So these false dichotomies, and those are just some simple ones, but you know, there are some that kind of are a little more difficult for us to reconcile together and that can create more damage for us or for other people. For instance, some people mistakenly believe that your children can't like you if you discipline them. The idea is that love and discipline can't coexist in a family relationship, parents and their children. Maybe you've experienced this one, that you can't be a Christian and be intelligent. You ever had that one? I don't know if you have had this relationship with someone where you know them and you talk and you interact, and then somehow or other it comes up that you are a born-again believer who believes in the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of the Bible, and they think that your IQ dropped by 75 points just by saying that you're a born-again believer. We see these things begin to impact us, and one that's pretty common in the church is one that Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 12, where the idea is that you can't have deep theology or doctrine and have real, everyday, practical living for Jesus Christ. The idea and the thought is that some people love to sit around and talk about superlapsarianism, or talk about the finer points of theology between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. And if you want to email me later, I'll send you the correct spelling and you can research those, all right? Because we're not going to talk about those. But other people will say, man, I don't talk about any of that stuff. Just give me Jesus and let's go love on people, right? And so what we've done is we put, well, the two can't go together. You're either a theology geek, put that together, or you're a, you know, somebody who loves Jesus and wants to love other people. The two can't go together. And the danger in this is that we can polarize in a camp and we can think the way we enjoy the bent that we have is where everyone should be. And that if someone is not where we are, they're the ones who are less spiritual, the less mature. You know, whether it's the deep theologian or the practical, you know, real life person who wants to share the good news of Christ. And if people don't line up with us, then we can kind of cast them as being less spiritual, less mature, and we divide over these things. But thankfully, we have the example of both Jesus and Paul to show us that these two things actually go together really, really well. Jesus, who at the age of 12 was able to confound the religious teachers and leaders of his day as a child in the temple teaching, and they were amazed at his wisdom at a 12-year-old. Every time people would come at Jesus and try to trap him in logic or reasoning in some way and get him caught in some sort of a trap, Jesus would turn it around and walk away, and people would just be baffled and amazed at how he was able to do that. Then you have the Apostle Paul, and several times in his epistles, and it's awesome to read through. You're studying Paul's epistles, and he is about to explode your brain with doctrine and theological truths, and you're like, man, I just don't know how much more I can take. And then Paul turns the corner and says, now, because of this, because you understand this, because you've experienced this, here's what this means for you in everyday life. Here's then how you should walk, how you should live. Here are some illustrations of what this looks like in everyday life. And that's what's happening in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is the turning point where Paul is moving from the theological doctrinal foundation he's established about salvation, and he's turning toward living that out and putting that into practice in our lives. And if you read through Romans chapters 1 through 11, they are a masterful presentation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about our sinfulness. He talks about Jesus' work on the cross, God's sovereignty in providing salvation for all people. It is one of the most robust, most profound, deep presentations of the gospel in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 1 through 11. And then he comes to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and Paul says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So this word appeal is Paul's way of saying, I urge you. He is desiring that there would be a response in the lives and the hearts of his listeners. And when you hear the word therefore in the Bible, you probably have heard this. When you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. And so Paul is saying, I appeal to you, therefore. So because of what I just taught you, now this should be your response to that. So what is he talking about in chapters 1 through 11, well, he's talking about salvation. And he says, by the mercies of God. And in the language here, it's a preposition. Prepositions can be interpreted different ways. There are some translations that say, in view of God's mercies, or because of God's mercies. And so what Paul is saying is, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of God's love that I just told you about for 11 chapters, this then should be your response to that. Now, the response doesn't bring about what's happened, but because of what's happened, this then is how you should respond to that. So it's very important that we kind of take a time out and say, okay, let's talk about this salvation that Paul has talked about in these first 11 chapters. So what I want you to do is, if you have your Bible there, I want you to flip back to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to walk you through from the book of Romans and Paul's teachings, the plan of salvation. How is a person saved, made right, forgiven of their sins? How do they experience the mercy that Paul talks about in Romans 12, the grace of God that Paul has described in these chapters, and how did God demonstrate his love for us in saving us from our sins? So you've got your Bible. Here's what I want you to do. As I go through these verses, I want you to underline or put a box around these verses. And we've talked about this all year long, the fact that we're praying for and trying to be intentional in investing in relationships. Our One series, we've talked about one person that you're praying for and you're seeking opportunities to build relationships to invite to church or a church event. And you know, Vacation Bible School this week is a great event to be able to bring someone to, encourage you to think about and seek opportunities to invite someone to that. But we've also talked about that it's not just about inviting them to church, but it's ultimately to share the good news of Christ. And I talked about in the context of this, if someone were to ask you directly, as the Philippian jailer did to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? How do you respond to that? Is it a works-based answer? Live a good life? Go to church? Obey God's laws? I mean, we talk about how would you respond to that question? What must I do to be saved? Well, I'm going to show you just a couple of verses, very simple verses, from Paul's deep, masterful presentation of the gospel that you can share with a person that helps them understand their need for salvation in Christ, the work that Christ did for them, and how we respond to that message in order to be saved. So in Romans 3:23, Paul writes and says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a summation of what Paul teaches in all of chapter 3, which is this: there is no one righteous, no one who does right, no one who seeks after God. Left to ourselves, we will sin, we will walk contrary to God's word, God's ways, God's plans, and God's purposes in our lives. We will sin against God. All people will do that. So Paul says, we've all sinned. We must acknowledge, confess our sin, so that we will then turn and look for a solution to our sin problem, to be forgiven of the sins that we've committed. So to find that, we look at Romans chapter 6. So you go from Romans 3 to Romans 6. Think of doubling Romans 3 to Romans 6. And again, it's verse 23. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. You see, the Bible teaches that because of our sin, we deserve death. If God is righteous and pure and holy and perfect, then God, that includes his justice. And for God to be just, he must punish sin according to the standard that he has established. Now, some people like to think and approach salvation as if God is a heavenly grandfather or a heavenly grandmother who overlooks any wrong that we do. Did any of you have grandparents like that? You could do no wrong in their eyes. You know, it's that old, you get away with murder. I'll never forget, Shelly and I were, I think we'd gone on a weekend marriage retreat, and her parents were keeping the kids. And so we called to say, "Hey, how are the kids doing?" And they were pretty young at that point, didn't know, you know, how to do secret stuff. And so Anna's on the phone, and she goes, "Mom, Dad, they're giving us Cheetos and letting us drink Mountain Dew." And we could hear her mom in the background going, "Shh, shh, shh." And we're like, "Oh, you are so busted." You know, grandparents do that kind of thing. "Oh, just let them do whatever." And they just got back from Kentucky on Friday, so we're in grandparent detox mode with our kids right now, you know. No, you're back home and there are food groups that are established and things like that. So, but a lot of people think that that's how God approaches us in salvation. He just overlooks our sin. It's not that big a deal, but that's not true. God is just. He must punish sin in order to be considered just. And so how does he do that? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that means more than just a physical death. That means eternal separation from him as a consequence of our sin. And people will say, "Well, that's kind of harsh. You know, you commit a little small sin and then you're forever separated from God, you know, in a place called hell of eternal torment. Doesn't that seem kind of harsh?" Well, think about it in this context. It really hinges upon who the offense is committed against. If after the service, I'm usually at these double doors right here or wandering on the foyer, if after the service you walked up and unbeknownst to me, for whatever reason you would have in your heart, you were to slap me open-handed across the face, just walk up and just lay it on me, I would hope, as that bug comes and flies in my eyeball, I would hope to respond as Jesus instructed and turn the other cheek to you. Not as Nehemiah did and lay hands on you, all right? So if you were to walk up and slap me, we would have to deal with what brought that on, you know, what happened there. But let's just say a couple of weeks from now, you're flying out of the Richmond airport, and while you're there, you hear that President Obama's coming to town. He's going to come in for some sort of thing. And so you're in the greeting line, and you know how the presidents do this. They walk through, and they shake hands, and they hug people, and they talk and all this. And as President Obama is coming through, you slap him across the face like you slap me across the face. Dude, you're getting tasered right there on the spot. They are going to lock you up and bury you in a hole five floors beneath the Pentagon, right? You know, not that such a place exists or anything, but it's going to be a whole different offense if you were to do the same thing to President Obama that you would do to me. You see, the penalty is predicated on the status of the person. So when we think about offending a holy, righteous, perfectly pure God, what would be an appropriate response to offending a God such as that? And here's the thing. This isn't just an accidental, I didn't mean to do that, but I slipped up. It is a willful, deliberate offense. Flat out rebellion against him that we commit over and over and over and over again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. This is our offense against God. And he says the wage of that offense is death. We deserve separation and punishment from him. The wages of sin is death. But that verse goes on and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. The gift is that God doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. We get something else in its place. And flip back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and you will see what this gift looks like. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. See, many people think, well, when I get my act cleaned up, when I get things together, then, you know, I'll come to God and I'll start church and I'll start. No, it's not when we get our act cleaned up, because here's the thing, you will never get your act cleaned up. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the gospel is all about. You cannot save yourself. Romans 3, no one is righteous. No one does good. No one seeks after God. We can't do it on our own. That's why the free gift of God is that Jesus came and died for us while we were still sinners. You say, okay, I see that. I hear that. I understand this. What do I do in response to that? And if you're sharing this with someone, Romans chapter 10. So you've gone 3 to 6. You've doubled 3, gone to 6. Now you're in Romans 5. Now go to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is that part where we confess, we admit our sins to God. The word for confess in the Greek language is a compound word, homologeo. The homo part is to mean the same as. We use a word for homo sapiens, we are of the same class, homogeneous. We get that word, that homo, that same part that's there. And the word legeo is for word or to say. So it's to say the same thing. We agree, we confess to God, God, I have sinned. I have rebelled against you. I've turned my back against you. We say the same thing as God, that we confess that we have sinned against him, and we believe that Jesus died for us. And the Bible speaks of it being in the heart. The heart, the seat of spiritual life and growth and nurture. So we believe, and through that belief, we are justified. And in the Baptist church, what we've done is we put a lot of stock in the whole prayer part of this. This confession, we say, well, you confess through a prayer, and you pray this prayer. And there's nothing wrong with the prayer, but here's the thing. So many people have put more faith in the prayer than they put in Jesus. And church, salvation isn't in the prayer. Salvation is in Jesus. With the heart, we believe and are justified. And remember the thief on the cross. He didn't say the right prayer that you may have seen printed in tracts and been walked through time and time again. The thief on the cross said, remember me today. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was his prayer, was, Lord, just remember me when you come in your kingdom. And so that was his belief in his heart being evidenced. And so if you're here today, what I want you to understand is the beginning point for living inside out is the work that begins on the inside. It's the work of salvation, that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you while you are still a sinner to pay the price for your sin so you can be forgiven and have new life in him. And it's an attitude of the heart. Have you believed that in your heart confess that, either through a prayer, just through an attitude, through your own phrasing of your belief that Christ has died for you. And Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want you to know, before we come back to, and we're about to get to Romans chapter 12, that as we see the result of what the salvation has done, Paul clearly lays the foundation, Romans 1 through 11. This is the most important starting point for our life in Christ, that we believe this message, we respond, we call on his name, and we are saved. And if you are here today and you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Christ, Revelation 3, chapter 20 speaks of Jesus in this context. As behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It's a picture of fellowship that Christ says, receive me into your life. Surrender your life to me and we will have communion and a relationship and fellowship. And I will be with you in the form of the Holy Spirit for the rest of your life. So we're back at Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Because of these mercies of God, here should be the first part of our response. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All of the words in this part of this verse refer to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where people would bring animal sacrifices, they would bring it to the temple, they would give it to the priest, and the priest would then go in and offer it on their behalf. When he says, present your bodies, that's what a priest did. When a priest got something from a parishioner, from a person bringing it in, he would take it to the altar, he would formally present it to God. Paul is saying, you now have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And you, in a function as a priest, are to formally present something to God. But what is it you're to present? Your bodies. Your whole self. Your entire existence is to be presented to God as what? As a living sacrifice. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But it's a sacrifice that's given. A sacrifice died on behalf of the person giving it. So now we're living sacrifices. And what clarifies or what describes this, holy, he says. This word holy means set apart for a special purpose. Your life was created and designed, has been given to you by God for a special purpose. To know Christ, to love him fully, and to serve him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Holy means to be set apart. Perhaps the best way to describe kind of this difference of being holy and set apart for a purpose might be fine china in your house. How many of you understand that there are everyday dishes and there are fine china dishes? And you don't mix the two, right? I figured this out early on in my marriage. We were kind of out or I was home and I just, you know, grabbed the quickest thing to fix my frozen pizza and stuff. And Shelly came in and was like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm eating a pizza. He's like, that's our china. I was like, it's a plate. She said, no, those are for special occasions, for special people. And I tried but honey, being married to you makes every day a special occasion. Doesn't that count? It didn't work for frozen pizza, all right? It just doesn't work that way. We are holy. We are set apart for the purposes of Christ and of God in our lives. And then Paul says that we're holy, we're acceptable, and this is your spiritual worship. You see, this spiritual worship, it's no longer about bringing an animal and presenting that through the priest. Now we come, and in our spirits, in our hearts that Paul has referenced back in Romans 10, in our person, in our being, we become living sacrifices. See, there are two living sacrifices described in Scripture. Isaac was the first living sacrifice. Abraham brought him, laid him on upon the altar, had him bound and pulled the knife up to sacrifice his own son. And God stopped him and said, whoa, stop. I see that you love me more than anything else. I'm not asking you to give this sacrifice. And God provided a ram. You see, there's a picture that as we come and we are willing to sacrifice, lay down our life, God provides. And for that living sacrifice, God did provide another living sacrifice in Jesus Christ. When he followed Abraham's path and he gave his own son, and his own son gave his life as a sacrifice for you and for me, only to take his life back up again. And then what does Jesus promise? That he who believes in me will live even though he dies. So Jesus became a living sacrifice who died and in dying lived a renewed, glorified spiritual life. And then promises that as we too will become a living sacrifice, we can live a new resurrected life in and through the power of his Holy Spirit. Things change. Things are different when we offer ourselves as sacrifices to God and allow him to take our life, everything about our life, and use it for his glory and honor. The biggest challenge in this is being and continuing to be the living sacrifice. I love, as I did my research, I couldn't find who it's attributed to. It just had an unknown author in several places. But someone once said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. Man, what a great phrase. The problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. We will very often come to a point and we'll say, God, I want to give you this area in my life, my anger, this sin stronghold, my family, and my lack of leadership there, my job, my career, my profession. God, I give this to you. I lay it on the altar as a living sacrifice. God, I am wholly yours. And then time will slip by. You know what we do? We grab a little bit more control and we pull that off. Well, Lord, I gave it to you, but you're not moving fast enough, or I don't like the outcome and the trajectory of where that's going. And so we begin to pull that sacrifice. We pull ourselves back off of the altar to take control. And you see, the Apostle Paul knew this was going to be a challenge for us. That's why he continues on and gives us some very real and practical instructions on how to continually be this living sacrifice. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. To be conformed means to be shaped, molded, or influenced from the outside. External things help determine who we are and what we look like. This is when we look to the world and we take cues from the world on what's morally acceptable and what's not morally acceptable. So we pick up that cue from the world. We begin to look to the world to define how we should handle our material possessions and the wealth and the things that we have. We pick up our cues from the world, and Paul says, don't do that. Don't look at what the world has, what the world does, what the world teaches. Don't be conformed by those things. He says, but, and he continues on, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I know we've talked about this before, but it's the word that's here. You've got to understand this. The word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And what do we describe? What do we know from nature that goes through a metamorphosis? It's a caterpillar, right? Crawls into, creates the cocoon, spends a few months in there, squeezes its way out, and it's no longer a caterpillar. Now it's a butterfly. Paul uses this idea of transformation to go from the caterpillar to the butterfly. It's the transforming that takes place in the cocoon where that which went in comes out as something completely different. And it's not just that Paul uses this word, and I don't do this very often, but it is Paul uses a tense of the verb that's very, very important for us to understand. When Paul says, be transformed, it is a present, passive imperative. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Hold on, we'll talk about it. An imperative is a command. Paul is giving a command. He's not saying, if you want to be transformed. It's a really good idea. I would highly recommend it, but hey, it's up to you. No, it is a command. Paul is saying, be transformed, period. End of discussion. It's a command. And it's in the present tense, which means it is an active, continual action. It is something that is reflective of a lifestyle or a regular activity, something you should do over and over again so that it becomes routine, a natural part of your life. Something that you do in the active state, most of you probably, is you brush your teeth regularly. That is a present activity that you do on a regular basis, part of a habitual lifestyle that you have. Some of you are shaking your head, no, I didn't need to know that, all right? But that's kind of the idea of present. It's a regular, consistent thing. So Paul says, regularly, consistently be transformed. But it's in a passive voice. What that means is the subject, the object being spoken of, is being worked on by an outside force. You are passive. You're not doing the transforming. Something else is doing the transforming for you. You are passive in the process. I don't know that I told you, but about 3 months ago, I finally went to the dentist because I'd been having some funky sensations in a tooth up here in my jaw. It didn't really hurt. It just felt weird for several months. And I was just, you know, as normal, too busy, didn't have the time. It wasn't, didn't hurt. So I didn't go to the dentist. So for months, I let this go on. I went to my dentist. She spent about 4 minutes and said, "You're off to the periodontist." I'm like, "Isn't that a dinosaur? What in the world is it? You know, what is that?" So she was sending me off to a tooth specialist, and I still can't tell you what they do. All I know is they pull teeth out. Because I'd had an abscess for months in my tooth, and that thing had eaten away at the root, at the bone, at the tissue, and I lost a tooth. And so I went in that day, and I was passive. I did nothing but lay in that chair and kick myself for not going to the dentist sooner to have done this. I was very passive as they extracted that tooth. Now, the good news is I'm from Kentucky, so at the age of 41 to have only lost one tooth, I'm still doing pretty well, all right? So I consider that a victory in my book. But I just sat there and allowed her to do the work of cracking and pulling and doing all to pull this out to provide healing and health and restoration to this area of my body. So here's the Apostle Paul giving us a command to say, be transformed regularly, consistently, habitually in your life as the Holy Spirit. You're the recipient of the work that the Holy Spirit does to transform you into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is how our salvation grows, becomes stronger. That's how the gospel takes greater root and bears more fruit in our lives, by the transforming through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does this, again, look like in a practical way? Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. You know what it means to renew something. You make fresh, you restore, you bring back to an original state. Well, the state here is not for us anything original. It's in the transformed work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul talks about the mind over and over again. You want a great Bible study, spend some time going through the Bible, looking at what the Bible says about the mind for people. You see, the mind was the center of several things. Obviously, the mind is the center of our cognitive ability. So as our mind is renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, we think more in line like Jesus because of the work the Holy Spirit is doing within us. We're transformed, renewed. We think more in line with Christ because of the work that God's doing. But you see, the mind in the Bible also references the center of our emotions. And you know, you need your mind to help keep your emotions in check. Have you ever seen someone lose it because their emotions got in the driver's seat of their life? I cannot even tell you how many dating relationships that I have seen lead to engagements and marriages because emotion got in the driver's seat. I love him. He's awesome. She's the best thing ever. And I'm like, well, had you thought about this? Have you noticed this? Well, yeah, I see that, but it doesn't matter because we're in love. I'm like, oh, here it goes, here it goes. You know, here's my number. Call me 5 years from now when you're ready for your counseling. I mean, you can just mark the emotions take over, and you drive off the edge of a cliff because of the emotion of that. Jobs are the same way. Well, I'm not happy here. I'm hurt or I'm angry. And so, you know, I think it'll be better over here. And our emotions begin to get in there. We react to that pain and that hurt instead of allowing our mind to be directed by the Holy Spirit for him to guide us. Now, I read an article recently where they were discovering divers had died while they were diving, and they couldn't understand why, because when they would get their tanks had air in them, their regulators worked just fine. They couldn't understand what was going on with these divers. Well, upon further research and being able to have, you know, more tools of cameras and different audio stuff, they're able to discover over time. And so now they really try and work on this in their diving classes. People would be diving and they would panic for various reasons. Maybe they would see something that would startle them and they would start breathing a little heavier. They would just begin to think, I'm hundreds of feet below the ocean. You know, I could die down here. There's stuff that eats me. So whatever the trigger, people would begin to panic. And when you panic, your body begins to react. Your emotions get involved with that because you think things are not right and good. And so you begin to react out of that emotion. And you know what people would do? They would begin clawing at their mask and their regulator, and they would pull their regulator out and they would drown. You're like, well, why would you do that, you big dummy? You're in the bottom of the ocean. Well, people do that because it is a natural human instinct. When you have an airway that is blocked or an air passage or something is obstructing that, your body goes into its fight mode and begins clawing, and you try and move those things away. So the emotional response of people when they panicked was to pull that regulator out of their mouth because their mind didn't stay in control and say, in every other place on this planet, that is an appropriate response when you can't breathe. You move stuff away. But when you're hundreds of feet below the ocean, don't do it. Because you see, the emotions took over and the mind didn't stay in control. And Paul says, by the renewing of your mind, the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word can help you keep in check your cognitive abilities, your emotion. Can help you keep in check the desires that you have as well. You see, our mind is also the center of our desires. I'm going to do this to you and you're going to thank me later. Probably not. What do you want for lunch today? You thought about what you want to eat for lunch today? See, you just happen to have a thought and a desire, and I would wager some financial backing that you're going to be eating that thing that you just thought about within the next couple of days, because the desire gets planted in our mind and then we figure out a way to act upon that desire, right? You ever had that happen? You know, I really want Mexican food. And within a couple of days, you just can't stop thinking about Mexican food. What about this? Have you ever not wanted to do something? Raise your hand. All right, so you didn't want to do something. Did you ever find that within a short period of time you talked yourself into not having to do that thing? How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. When you don't want to do something and you're looking for an excuse, any excuse will do. Honey, I got to go get a tooth extracted. I can't make that shopping trip today, all right? I'm going to get a tooth yanked out. We would do, our mind finds a way. We get a desire in our minds that we can talk ourselves into. But you see, Paul is talking and he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Holy Spirit. So he will guide and he will direct us in a way that brings glory and honor to him. So how do we do that? Well, what does that renewing of your mind look like? How do we renew the mind? Well, several things, and we talk about these often, so I won't spend a whole lot of time here. But it starts with God's word. You must spend time in and interacting with the truth of God's word. God speaks to you. He guides you. He tempers. He directs your life through his word. You need to interact with God's word. And let me say on this too, make it direct interaction with God's word. There's nothing wrong with Christian books and Christian authors and listening to sermons. And there are a lot of different ways that you can be instructed and receive information and learning and teaching from God's word. But don't let those things ever become a substitute for you yourself reading and studying and allowing the Holy Spirit of God to speak to you through God's word. I've said this before. You can't eat for someone else. Some of you try. I know. We husbands, when our wives are pregnant, I get all that sympathy. But what I'm saying is, you may eat with them in fellowship and communion, but you eating something gives no nutritional value to the other person. It just doesn't work that way. We must eat for ourselves. We must study and hear from God directly through his word. So let me encourage you, spend time in that. Spending time in prayer is another way that God renews our mind. I think about that picture of divers who are diving. As I was reading this article, they're really trying to drive home the point of calming yourself down. When you get those panic moments, hey, everybody has them, but your mind must calm your body down to think about where you are and what you're doing. Prayer so often becomes that opportunity to hear God's voice and stills our hearts and our spirits and our emotions and our minds as we pray and hear from God through His still quiet voice. We renew our minds through relationship with other believers. It's so helpful to talk to others who have gone before, who have experienced what we've experienced. So many times in my life, I've called up other people, other pastors, called up friends. Shelly and I love to get together with people whose children are just a little bit older than ours and say, hey, you know, did you experience this? Did you go through this? How did you keep your sanity, you know, from that? I remember one for us was when our children were very small, we would ask parents, do you ever get to sleep again? We're just so tired and exhausted all the time. Does it ever get better in getting some rest? Like, oh yeah, it gets better in rest. And we're like, yes. And they said, but then there are other stressors that come in. We're like, oh man. But you know, we did get that. We learn from those who are in the journey or just a little further along from us. And God renews your mind in that way. So what is the result? We're transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing our mind. What does this bring about? Paul says at the end of verse 2, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You ever gone through what is the Lord's will? How do I know what God's will is for me in this? What does Paul say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test, to discern, that is to understand what is God's will and what is not God's will. And he says it's good, acceptable, perfect. Those aren't parts of God's will. That is God's will. God's will is good and God's will is acceptable and God's will is perfect. Even if his will brings about suffering and difficulties and hardship, it's still good and acceptable and perfect. And we're able to know that God is leading us in that because we hear from him and we are directed by him in that way. So a couple things. How do you test for God's will? Well, a couple things here, and this is not an exhaustive list by any measure, but applying them together can help give us some direction as we are transformed by the Holy Spirit renewing our minds. Number one, does the choice, the decision, the outcome of what you're faced with, does it agree with Scripture? As we're giving ourselves to a steady diet of God's word, God will never lead you, impress you, or direct you in a way that is contrary to what he has clearly spoken in his will. If you have an urge or a desire or going to make a choice that is in clear contradiction to God's word, then that is not God's will for you. He will never lead you to contradict what he's clearly taught in his scripture. So does it agree with his word? Secondly, does that choice, that decision, that activity, does it honor Christ? And the Bible tells us that only things that are done for Christ in this world will last. So will this thing honor Christ? Number three, a consideration for us, will it create a stumbling block for others? Jesus warned us about being a stumbling block for children, and Paul admonishes us to not do anything that's going to cause our brother or sister to sin to be a stumbling block. So is that potentially going to be a stumbling block for others? Something that you need to take some additional time to consider and prayerfully seek out God's will to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to discern what you should do in that situation, that choice that is facing you. You know, the bottom line thing for us to understand here is that the gospel expects sacrifice. The gospel expects sacrifice. That when we become living sacrifice, Christ is calling us to give of ourselves. And giving of ourselves is not always easy. You know, the story is always told of the pig and the chicken who were in the barnyard one day. And the chicken says, hey, it's breakfast time. Why don't we go help the farmer and his family out with breakfast? And the pig says, no. He said, for you, breakfast is a contribution. For me, it's a sacrifice. And you know, that's true of our life in sacrifice. A sacrifice is not always easy, but Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. So the question as we come to our time of response today is twofold. If you're here, have you given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? Have you responded to God's mercies, to his grace, to his love that he demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for your sins? Have you believed that? Have you received him as your Savior and surrendered your life to him? If not, then I want to encourage you to come and speak to a pastor this morning and let's talk about what it means to know Christ, you can give your life to him and begin this journey, this transformational work that only God can do in your heart, in your life, and in your spirit. But believer who's here this morning, I simply ask you, are you a living sacrifice? Are you giving everything completely and fully over to God? Or has God spoken to you this morning and said, yeah, there's some areas where you're not giving me reign. You're not giving me freedom. You're not giving me control over these things in your life. And today, would you crawl on that altar and surrender and lay down your life for Christ so that he would be glorified, that he can do the work of transforming you through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a time of response, and Lord, we're looking at